Last week we saw that in James 3:14, he makes the point that often we are proud. Like we pat ourselves on the back because we fancy ourselves to be spiritually mature and people of wisdom, when really we're not. Furthermore, he says that often we lie to ourselves and others. We misrepresent the truth because we think of ourselves as people of spiritual discernment and understanding, when really we're not. And the problem here is that we mistake mere head knowledge for true biblical wisdom. We think because we know Bible content, we know Bible stories, we have memorized Bible verses, and we affirm proper orthodox doctrine, that the mere possession of such knowledge alone constitutes spiritual maturity and discernment. But the truth of the matter is, we can deposit all kinds of knowledge in our heads, meanwhile leaving our hearts absolutely bankrupt of true biblical wisdom. Indeed, often the problem is that despite all the Bible knowledge one might possess, our hearts are often full of a worldly wisdom, a wisdom that James characterizes, first of all, as being earthly, meaning it operates on the wrong set of values. A wisdom, he says, that is sensual, meaning it operates on the natural plane instead of the spiritual plane. A wisdom, he says, that is devilish, meaning it is very deceptive. Now, how does one know when this is the problem, that indeed we're operating from a heart that is too full of a worldly wisdom? Well, one way is to look within. See what you see here. You look within and you find envy. Well, that's a sign. By envy, we saw that James means the idea that you have your own agenda, your own vision of how things ought to be in life, how people ought to be treating you. But often things aren't the way we would like them to be. And so he recognizes that there's frustration and there's bitterness there. You look within and you might see strife. And that's a sign. That's a sign of a problem. By strife, he means there's this kind of sense of this ambition, this planning and plotting and scheming in one's heart to try to manipulate people and circumstances, to try to make things turn out the way you think they ought to be, and try to make people treat you the way you think you ought to. And that then is where we left off last time. But as James continues the discussion, he'll show us that what is in our heart comes out into our lives, translates into every aspect of our lives. So, alternatively, instead of looking within, we can also look outward to our lives and see what is taking place there. And James will now then identify three things that take place in our lives as indicators of a heart that is operating from the wrong kind of wisdom. We'll see what those three indicators are. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity again to be assembled in the Lord's house. And our petition is that you would help us to see ourselves in the mirror of your word. And having seen our true reflection, may we not forget what we've seen, but may we go forth in light of that knowledge and live our lives in knowledge of what changes and adjustments by your grace need to be wrought in our hearts and lives. And help us to be doers and not merely hearers. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, Jesus the Christ. Amen. You know, the first indicator of a life that's operating from the wrong kind of wisdom is what's taking place in one's life on a personal level. And that's what James next talks about in James 3:16. He tells us, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So in other words, when envy and strife are at home in our hearts, what's going to be manifested outwardly in our lives? Well, here he identifies two representative examples of the wrong kind of wisdom at work. The first thing he identifies as a marker is confusion. In other words, he's talking about a life that is disorderly. It's messy. It's unmanageable. It's out of control. Ever feel like your life is spinning out of control? Maybe this is why. Now, don't misunderstand. This fallen world is a difficult place to live. We all have our share of trials and tribulations. The Lord never promised us an easy life. And we all have times of crisis and emergencies and problems that we have to deal with. But you know, for some folks, their entire life is just a series of crises. It's like one problem after another. Their entire life is fraught with difficulty and chaos. And for them, it just never seems to get better. They never address their problems. They never, ever resolve the issues. So they just keep having the same problems over and over and over again, and it multiplies. Somehow or other, these people always come off as the victim of circumstances. But that is only because they never take responsibility for their lives. They never seize control of their circumstances. So the circumstances, like the wind, blows them here and blows them there, and nothing is ever their fault because they act as if they are helpless to take responsibility for their lives. They seem to delight in digging for themselves a bottomless hole, a bottomless pit. And you can't help them. God can help them. He's the only person who can by His mercy and grace. But you and I can't help them, because no matter how much you pour into their lives in terms of time and effort and energy and resources, maybe even financial resources and guidance and biblical counsel, no matter how much you pour into that hole, you will never fill the void. Because while you stand up here at the top of the hole pouring stuff down into the hole, they're down at the bottom of the hole digging. Hold on, you're pouring in. They're down there. They just keep digging the hole. And it just keeps getting deeper and deeper. And they won't stop digging that hole, because their heart is leading them, instead of them leading their heart based upon rock-solid biblical principles. They will not live principled lives. Their life is chaotic. That's what James is talking about. It's an evidence of a heart operating from the wrong kind of wisdom. Now, this same term is used in two other places by James. It would be instructive this morning, I think, for us to revisit those passages in this light. So let me turn your attention back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. This is the first place where he uses that same term. Now, it comes out as a different word in English, but it's actually the same Greek word. Now, James 1, 5 through 8, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Now, what James, of course, is reminding us is that often we need wisdom. We all need God's wisdom in life to face the trials and the challenges and the difficulties we face. But if we're going to receive the needed wisdom from God, we must first, he says, make up our minds that we want it. You have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. By which he means, make up your mind. Do you want God's wisdom or not? Do you want to know God's approach to life or not? Make up your mind even before you ask. The approach is, Lord, I don't know what the answer is, but when I get the answer from the Bible, when I get the insight and the understanding of what your word has to say about this, whatever the answer is, I'm in. I'll do it. I don't know the answer yet, but I'm going to do it. So, making up our mind. But see, James says that's often the big problem with many people right off the bat. They're on the fence. Oh, sure, they're open to the possibility, maybe, of trying things God's way. But they have not yet relinquished doing things their own way. So he says, you're wavering. You're on the fence. Get off the fence. Such a man, he characterized in verse 8 as a double-minded man. That's his way of saying they're on the fence. They want God's way and they want their way both. And they can't figure out why it's not working. And what is the result when a person is on the fence, when he's double-minded, he hasn't made up his mind that he wants God's wisdom and way? He says such a man is unstable in all his ways. Note that word, unstable. That's the same Greek word translated as confusion later in chapter 3. He's driven by the wind, tossed to and fro. His life is out of control. And then jump over to chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8 is a passage coming from his discussion about the tongue. But here again we find that same Greek word. For speaking of the tongue in James 3:8, he says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Don't hear that word unruly. That's the same word later translated as confusion. The tongue, he says, is unmanageable. It's out of control for certain people. You know why it's out of control? Because their heart is out of control. Because it's not operating from God's wisdom. And so by the time we get to James 3:16, that represents yet the third time in this brief epistle that James has made this point. That a lack of stability in life is a sure sign your heart is filled with the wrong kind of wisdom. So that's one indicator. The other indicator, turning our attention back to verse 16, is, he says, every evil work. Now the term here translated as evil does not refer to evil in the moral sense, as in bad versus good. The term here, evil, means it's evil in the sense that it's worthless. It's empty. It's hollow. And that's the point, is that our lives are filled with vain, meaningless minutiae. Things that ultimately have no eternal and lasting value. And yet we just fill our lives with this stuff that in light of eternity will mean nothing. And your life is filled with meaningless stuff. That's a sure sign you're operating from a worldly wisdom, a wrong value system. Let me illustrate the point. I don't know if this is the best illustration that works for you, but it kind of works for me. There's a phenomenon you often see when you're driving. It's something we've all been guilty of. You're driving along and you're approaching a traffic light. The traffic light turns yellow. And right at that point, you say, boy, if I punch it, I can make it through. I know this is a really short yellow one and it's going to turn red fast. So you punch the gas and try to rush through that light. You know, get through there, and you see people punching and rushing through the light. And sometimes I wonder, now why are they doing this? There might be an occasional circumstance where I can see why they're doing it. You're rushing to catch a flight. You're afraid you're going to miss your flight, and literally every minute counts. You're running late for a very important appointment. But probably 90% of the time when people do that, they're not even running late. It's not even crucial. I'm going to be at work at 10 minutes early. If I stop and I get stuck in the light and I wait for it to cycle around, I'm going to lose a whole 60 or 90 seconds. Now I'm only going to be 8.5 minutes early to work. But still, they press the gas and rush through. And of course, by the time they get there, it's already red, so they're dashing under what's technically a red light, and you're just hoping somebody else is paying attention from the other side so he doesn't dash out as soon as his light turns green. And so you're actually endangering yourself and other drivers to save, really, a whopping 60 seconds? Really? And suddenly you think, now why did you rush to that light? What really did you accomplish by doing this? But, I think that's a picture of our lives. I think sometimes we just rush through life and we're not really stopping and thinking and assessing what really of value have I accomplished here. It's almost as if we do it just because we can. So let me ask you, what aspects of your life demonstrate that there's an eternal perspective to it? Because if there's not much of eternal value there, it is because your heart is filled with worldly wisdom. The question then is, what are you going to do about that? Starting today, here in the Lord's house, before God, what is going to change in your life? That's a question you need to answer in your heart before God. So these are a couple of illustrations of the things that take place in one's life on a personal level as manifestations of the wrong kind of wisdom at work. But it's not just our life on a personal level that is affected. It also affects our relationship with others. And so as James continues the discussion, he points us out, jumping down into chapter 4, verse 1 and through the first part of verse 2. Notice what he says. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and yet, you have not. Now, here at the beginning of verse 2, he speaks of the fact that you desire to have. And that's the same Greek word that back in chapter 3, verse 14, was translated as envy. And verse 16 as well is envy. So it's really the same thing. You're envying, you're desiring. This is what I want in my life. This is the way I think things ought to be. And to this concept then of envy or desiring to have certain things a certain way, James adds two accompanying synonyms. Both are translated as lust in our English translation. In verse 1, we find that word lust, but here the particular Greek word really conveys the idea of pleasure. And it's here James provides the motivation often for our desires. Self-seeking pleasure. We want the things in life that are self-gratifying. And yet again in verse 2 we find the word lust, although here it's actually a different Greek word. It carries with it the connotation of a strong desire, a strong craving. And so here James characterizes the strength of those desires. But These strong cravings for self-gratification are often unfulfilled. Life isn't always the way we think it ought to be. And so the result is we're frustrated. That's the phenomenon he talks about here in verse 2. He emphasizes that point repeatedly. He says, you have not. You cannot obtain. And then again, he says, you have not. An inevitable result of a frustrated desire is often conflict with others. That's described here in verses 1 through 2 when he speaks of the phenomenon of wars and fightings among you. That word war would connote a prolonged and protracted conflict, perhaps with a particular individual with whom you are at war. The word fightings would connote individual battles and conflicts, perhaps with multiple individuals. It's the phenomenon where somehow or other he's always at conflict with somebody. He just can't seem to get along with people. And no doubt, you probably rationalize it's always their fault. So by way of application, let me challenge you to examine your heart and life this morning. Is there a lot of conflict with others? Now, as I often point out, not every relationship in life is going to be a healthy relationship because it's a two-way street. They have to want a healthy relationship with you. You can't force yourself on other people. But on your part, how are the relationships? You know, if you're one of those people that, you're at war with somebody or you're always at war with somebody, you know where that comes from. James says it comes from a heart filled with the wrong kind of wisdom. That's the source of the problem. And moreover, James will tell us that not only does having the wrong kind of wisdom affect our lives on a personal level, not only does it affect our relationships with others, but yet a third manifestation of the wrong kind of wisdom in our hearts is that it affects our relationship with God. And this in a twofold manner. First, we often utilize wrong methods to try to achieve the objectives that we want for ourselves. Notice the latter part of verse 2. In the last part of verse 2, he says, you have not because you ask not. Not praying about these things. So it puts us at cross purposes with God. Instead of working together with God, instead of turning matters over to the Lord in prayer and trusting in His sovereignty and His grace to accomplish what He wisely deems is best for us. No, we manipulate and we fight and we fuss and we just try to make things happen. Why not trust God? Turn over and say, Lord, I think this might be a good thing, but I trust in your wisdom. And if you would have this come to pass, then you make this happen. But you know better than me. And if this isn't a good thing in my life, then I'll learn to do without it. And so instead of turning things over to prayer and let God make things happen and let God change hearts and lives, we try to make things happen. So often we're not even using the right methods. We're not trusting in the power of prayer. And not only do we use the wrong methods, in those cases where we do pray about it, often we're praying about the wrong kind of things. And as we're seeking to achieve the wrong objectives. This is the point James goes on to make as he continues in verses 3 through 4. Notice what he says. Verses 3 through 4, he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Naturally, when our hearts are filled with worldly wisdom, we'll be seeking the things of the world. And then James spells out the twofold consequence of that. First of all, it makes us guilty of spiritual adultery. We cheat on God. We become two-timers. Oh, no. It's not that we want a total divorce from God. No, there is certainly a place in our heart and life for God. It's just that, in addition to that, we also want the worldly things. And we actually have the gall to pray about it. The nerve to ask God to help us cheat on Him. I mean, think of the absurdity of this. Can you imagine a man telling his spouse, now, honey, I love you. I don't want a divorce. But, of course, I love a lot of other women out here, too. And say, I wonder if you could help facilitate my having an affair. I mean, this is crazy. And James says, but when you pray, that's the way you're praying. Not only does it make us guilty of spiritual adultery, it makes us the enemies of God. Again, we're back to the concept of working at cross purposes with Him. Because we don't at all share the same agenda. We're not at all on the same page with God. We're not attuned to the things He's concerned about and the things He's trying to do. He's trying to do something over here, accomplish something really good in somebody's heart and life or some ministry. But we're not listening. We're not involved. We're not helping. We got our own agenda we're pursuing. He wants to see souls saved. He wants to build His kingdom. We're all living a self-seeking life. And thus, we side with the enemy. An enemy whose values are 100% antithetical to those of God. So then, here are the things that are taking place in a life that is filled with the wrong kind of wisdom. On a personal level, there's confusion and a life focused on the temporal instead of the eternal. There is difficulty in your relationships with others. And yes, it affects, of course, your relationship with God. Now, by way of contrast, the good news is that James also shows us what God's wisdom looks like in a person's life. Notice, for example, what he says back in chapter 3, verse 17. We back up to verse 17 where he makes an initial point of contrast here. Verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." We find here an eightfold description of God's wisdom. Now, of course, time won't permit me to elaborate on these eight concepts in detail, but I would like to run briefly through the list and define the terms here for us. The first characterization of God's wisdom is that it is pure. This term is a synonym for holiness. It means to be free from any defilement and contamination of the world. It means then to be totally separated from worldly things or worldly value system. Again, we're not talking about being physically absent from the world. God doesn't call us to check out of life in this world. You can't be helping and blessing the other people if you just check out. He hasn't called us to live the life of a hermit. You got a family to provide for. You got a job to work and a career to work. And those are wonderful avenues for being a witness and a testimony for God. These are ways in which we honor God. So he's not calling us to check out from the physical world, but he is saying that we separate ourselves from worldly values and worldly things and live a life that is dedicated and sold out to God. And that is God's expectation for every Christian, not just for preachers. It's the exact opposite then of the concept expressed down in chapter 4, verse 4, where he spoke of being friends with the world. No, instead, we're pure, meaning we're dedicated to the Lord. Hence, if our hearts are not filled with this wisdom, if instead there's the wrong kind of wisdom there, you really can't live a holy life. Now, of course, some people may present a facade of holiness. You can always put on the facade of holiness. You may well embrace some religion and so forth. But without God's wisdom in your heart, there cannot be true holiness of heart and life. Yeah, you can put on the facade. You can have the religion. But you won't be a truly holy person. Unless God's wisdom is at operation here. Now, the second term that he uses to describe God's wisdom is that it's peaceable. Now, this would be the exact opposite of all the wars and fightings that he mentioned and all the strife there in verses 1 through 2. And by the way, you know, there is an inevitable link between peace and righteousness. So, you know, if you want peace in your heart and life, there has to be a commitment to righteous living. In this regard, hold your place here in James for a moment. Let me turn your attention back to an Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 17 through 18. Now, Isaiah 32, he is speaking about what God has in store for the Jewish people someday, the Jewish nation, when they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and receive the imputed righteousness of Christ instead of trying to establish their own righteousness. But look what will happen when indeed righteousness becomes the operative principle in the hearts of an entire nation of people. Isaiah 32, verses 17 through 18. Isaiah says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places." Or won't that be great someday? Right now, it's not so quiet over there. Constant missiles and terrorist attacks and so forth. But someday, the Holy Land will be a really peaceful place because righteousness will be internalized in the hearts of the Jewish people and all who are inhabiting that land. And so there is this link between righteousness and peace. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary in the book of James, makes the point when he writes that God's wisdom leads to peace. But it is a peace based on holiness, not on compromise. God never has peace at any cost. The peace of the church is not more important than the purity of the church. If the church is pure, devoted to God, then there will be peace. The church can never have peace by sweeping sins under the rug and pretending as if they are not there. The man's wisdom says, cover up sin, keep things together. God's wisdom says, confess sin, and my peace will keep things together. So the question is, does this describe your life? Do you see the biblical effects of righteousness in your life evidenced by peace? Of course, it's true that not only does righteousness result in peace, but conversely, peace is the soil in which righteousness flourishes. So turn our attention back to James chapter 3, in verse 18, he goes on to make that point. Because there is this two-way street, this link between peace and righteousness in the Christian value system, the Christian worldview. In James 3:18, he says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Only those truly committed to peace are going to produce righteousness, and righteousness produces peace. But we must move on to his descriptions of God's wisdom drawn from verse 17. The next characterization of God's wisdom that he gives us is this term gentle. That's hard to translate with a single English word. Matthew Arnold has suggested the translation sweet reasonableness. Warren Wiersbe suggests the idea of moderation without compromise. I think the idea of the Greek word here translated as gentle is really illustrated by Carl Sandburg's description of Abraham Lincoln. Remember how he characterized Lincoln? He characterized him as a man of velvet steel. The next characterization of the wisdom, he says, is that it is easy to be entreated. The Greek here literally says, well persuaded. Now, the concept of persuasion, of course, involves two ideas. First of all, on the one hand, it means you're not a pushover. You're not naive. You're not gullible. You respond only to facts, to reason, to logic. You have to be persuaded. I want to hear your arguments. I want to see facts. I want evidence. I don't just go on emotions and feelings. I want persuasiveness. But secondly, implied in the term is the fact that indeed, you can be persuaded. Meaning, you're not hard-headed and stubborn. Regardless of the facts. Don't bother me with the facts. Don't bother me with evidence. I know what I believe. I'm going to believe what I believe. I don't care what facts you can marshal. Don't bother me with the facts. Such is not the way Christians ought to be. You ought always welcome the facts and the evidence. If the truth is on our side, we have nothing to fear. And a man who thinks he does the service of God, and says, don't bother me with the facts, I know what I believe, is not operating in God's wisdom. He can be persuaded. And thus, the Greek speaks of being well persuaded. And that prefix of the word well there in the Greek, the sense of the Greek is that we're talking here then about an individual who is approachable, who is teachable, who's willing to listen, willing to learn, willing to respond to the facts. So, easy to be entreated. The next description of God's wisdom, he says, full of mercy. The concept of being full means, you know, you're controlled by this characteristic. You're dominated by this. And the term here translated as mercy refers to the idea of compassion shown toward others. In this regard, it is the counterpart to grace. You see, in grace, God gives us what we do not deserve, such as the imputed righteousness of Christ, a home in heaven, adoption into his family, Well, on the other hand, mercy involves withholding from us what we do deserve, like condemnation and an eternity in hell. And so in our dealings with others, we are called by the wisdom of God to withhold from others any kind of punishment or revenge which we may think they justly deserve. I'm not talking in the context of the justice system, the courts. I'm talking about in your personal interactions with others. So by way of application, again, we need to recognize that this is an aspect of God's wisdom, compassion toward others, withholding what we think they may deserve. So you may attempt to rationalize away your sin. You may try to justify why you just can't forgive this person who's wronged you, and I just can't let it go. You can justify why you hold on to grudges against people and can't let it drop. But if you do, you will never grow up as a Christian. You may end up being more of a liability than an asset to the kingdom of God. You'll end up throwing away your life in vanity. Now look, it's your choice. But I don't know why anyone would want to live his life that way, devoid of mercy. It's certainly not indicative of God's wisdom at work in a heart. The next term he gives us here, the next expression, is that it's full of good fruits. Wearsby points out that God's wisdom does not make a life empty. It makes a life full. You know, that's a good point, because often people have this perspective that Christianity is just a bunch of don'ts. Well, you know, I'm a Christian, so I don't do this, or I can't do that because, well, you know, the Bible forbids this, and I can't do that, and I don't do that. But this kind of impression, this kind of perspective of Christianity is indicative of a heart that is perhaps filled with a worldly wisdom. For you see, divine wisdom sees the Christian life positively as full of good things, not just negatively as void of bad things. And so full of good fruits. Now the next term he gives us here is that it is without partiality. And that's a concept he had illustrated back in chapter 2. Let's, for the moment, revisit chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In the context of chapter 2, he was talking about how your faith manifests itself in your life, and he gives an illustration of the fact that you won't be partial. Well, now he's making the point, the same point, that that's how God's wisdom manifests itself in your life as well, through a lack of partiality. So in the context of the faith discussion, though, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, notice what he says. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? And so the life of faith and the life of God's wisdom is a life without that kind of partiality. And the last description of God's wisdom he gives us is that it is without hypocrisy. You know, when God's wisdom is operating in our heart, there's no need to pretend. There's nothing to hide. No wearing of masks. It's very freeing because you're free to live a life of openness and transparency. You don't have to constantly be looking over your shoulder hoping nobody finds out such and such. This then is the description by way of contrast of God's wisdom. But I'd like to conclude by turning our attention back to chapter 3, verse 13, where James began this discussion as he transitioned from talking about the tongue into the wisdom of God, which affects both the way we speak and ultimately our ability to live a holy life. The transitional point was verse 13, where he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. James here speaks of the man who is endued with knowledge. The Greek expression would convey the idea that he's an expert. This is somebody who has spiritual expertise. And he tells us that spiritual expertise is demonstrated by your works. And is it shown by the skill with which you live? He argued back in chapter 2 that if you have true, vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to impact your life. It's going to show in your life. There will be works that manifest that faith. And now, of course, finally, he's going to say, make the same point again about this wisdom once again. If God's wisdom is at work in your heart and life, it's going to show in your life. It's going to be manifested by your works. And there are two ways in which he says our works reveal the level of that spiritual expertise that we've reached. First of all, he talks about a meekness of wisdom. That's one indicator. Now, the term meekness in the Bible refers to the concept of power, of strength that is under absolute control. Illustrated by Moses in the wilderness with the Jewish people, for example. You know, Moses had been delegated a lot of power by God. He had that rod in his hand. Boy, every time he raised up that rod, a plague happens in Egypt. You know, he splits the Red Sea. In the wilderness, he strikes the rock and water flows out. I mean, Moses has a lot of power. He does a lot of miracles. But you never find Moses using that power against the Jewish people. For 40 years, he had to wander through the wilderness with those people, constantly griping and grumbling and complaining. I have to admit, I don't know how he did it, because I couldn't have done it. If I had that kind of power, I'd have zapped him. You know, I don't know how he did it. He had that power, and he never once abused it against the people. Now, he got a little upset once or twice, but he didn't use his power against them. Perhaps illustrated even more perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, standing before Pilate. Remember, he has to remind Pilate, Pilate, you have no power over me at all. If I wanted, I could call down thousands of angels from heaven who could fight for me against your soldiers. And they would be no match against these angels. You can't do a thing to me but what I allow. You will beat me and you will crucify me because I am letting you do it. That is power under control. That's the meaning of the biblical concept of meekness. But it's a meekness of wisdom. Now, wisdom, of course, we've talked about it, is insight and discernment to use knowledge constructively, profitably. Last week, I defined worldly knowledge as the ability to take things apart, but wisdom as the ability to put things together. So in summary, we'd say meekness involves using power correctly and wisdom involves using knowledge correctly. And he says, well, those are evidences of the wisdom of God in a person's life. Now, the other thing he mentions here in verse 13 is a good conversation. You're going to demonstrate this by a good conversation. Now, understand that in our King James Version, the word translated as conversation isn't referring to verbal conversation. It's the term that refers to your conduct, your lifestyle, the way that you behave in life. And he says it ought to be a good conduct, a good lifestyle. Now, this word good does not refer to goodness, again, in an absolute moral sense, as in refraining from sin. Actually, the particular term that he uses here for good refers to that which is aesthetically good. It's beautiful. It's attractive. It's a life well lived. I'm reminded of what Paul said to Titus in Titus 2:10. He said, you know, you need to teach these believers that they ought to live a life that will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God. Live an attractive life. Oh, when people look at your life, what do they see? Hopefully not just a religious person who attends a good Bible-believing church. But beyond that, I hope they see an attractive life, one that manifests God's wisdom. I mean, do they see insight and skill for dealing with the challenges and issues of life within us? And we're not talking here about a life free of trouble and trials. And so we all have got our share of troubles. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of the televangelists is not biblical. I mean, those guys are shysters. All right? We've all got our problems. Not a life free of human flaws. Nobody's perfect. But a life, nonetheless, that is characterized by two things, despite the troubles and the flaws of human nature. And these two things James does not specifically identify, but I draw them from the broader teaching of Scripture. Two key characteristics of attractive life. First of all, it's a life of joy. That's Paul's theme in his epistle to the Philippians. You know, there's a true satisfaction and contentedness in life. And not this person who's just frustrated all the time and annoyed and just as nonplussed as the world. There's joy. And secondly, a life of meaning. A life that is substantive. They see somebody who's really living for something. I mean, something above and beyond ourselves. So it's not just a self-centered life. And that's something for what we live is not just a worthy cause and a noble cause. There are lots of noble causes out there in this world in which we can invest our lives. But most importantly, no, it is an eternal cause. We live for things that have eternal and lasting value. We're investing in eternity. These are the things they ought to see. A life of joy and a life of meaning. That is an attractive life. And to our shame, I fear that's not often what the world sees in the life of those who profess the name of Christ. Which means we're not filling our hearts with God's wisdom. We may have more religion than wisdom. So the bottom line is, yes, a key evidence for a heart filled with divine wisdom is an attractive life. Now, next time we'll see how God's wisdom grows within our hearts, how we can foster that growth. James will go on to tell us that. But before I conclude today, I'd like to make this point. And here James is addressing believers, people who have been born again. These are Christians who need to grow in God's wisdom. They need to nourish the wisdom of God in their hearts. But in his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul makes the point that before one can grow in God's wisdom, he must first be saved. You first must be born again. In that regard, you know, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that there are really two basic perspectives. There is the perspective of the unsaved man who's not been born again. To him, he says the preaching of the cross is foolishness. I mean, to such people, the suggestion that one could be saved simply by trusting in the atoning sacrifice of Christ alone. No, that's absurd. Surely, he reasons, is it not reasonable that I have to put forth some effort to be a good person? Surely, he reasons, heaven is something to be earned and merited by doing the best I can. At least I ought to try to keep the Ten Commandments. That is the one perspective. To them, it's foolishness to suggest that just trusting in the Savior is enough. On the other hand, there is the perspective of those who are saved. And Paul says to us, the atoning sacrifice upon the cross is everything. His atoning death represents the very essence of God's wisdom and power. And so the question this morning for you is, has there been that specific time, the place, the circumstance when you had that moment of spiritual clarity, that kind of aha moment when it really registered, you could see clearly the choice between trusting and a sense of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and trusting simply in Christ and Christ alone. And having seen that choice clearly, you acted on that knowledge. You chose Christ as your substitute who died in your place. You staked the fate of your soul on Christ and Christ alone who paid it all. You were willing to take God at His word. You made up your mind. You were willing to trust in His wisdom and His way of salvation. And thus you renounced any notions of self-righteousness. Huh, pretty good person. You relinquished any attempt to earn and merit what in fact can only be received as a gift of God's grace. You abandoned that pride that previously had led you to believe that somehow, at least to some small extent, I could contribute to my own salvation. And instead, you simply trusted your soul to the mercy of God in Christ. What was the time and the place and the circumstance when decisively you made up your mind? Because you see, until you have come to that place in your life, you have not even begun to open the door of your heart to the wisdom of God. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures today and recognize the choice that is before us all. We can walk in our own wisdom and ways, or we can take you at your word. We can trust supremely in God. Lord, help us to trust in your way, and to fill our hearts and minds with your word and your ways, such that these things indeed will be manifested in our lives and we will live attractive lives that draw others to Christ instead of repelling them from Christianity. And this we ask in the name of the Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen.